My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here this morning, and it's great to have you with us in church. And as we begin this morning, I want to do so by telling you a story from the historical past. In 1831, there were two Frenchmen, one by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville and the other Gustave de Beaumont. And they received permission from the American government to leave their home country of France and travel in an extended way in the United States. They were there over a period of about 9 months, and what they were doing is they were traveling all over the place in search of America's essence. And as they made their way from one coast to the other and then back, they spent the majority of their time in Boston, New York, and Philadelphia. And as they gathered in these places, what they did is they talked with some of the most prominent, influential thinkers in the country. And later, all of their observations were recorded in a book that has been entitled Democracy in America. And among the observations that they wrote down, this one stands out, and I came across it this week as I was studying. They were analyzing the rising living standards and social conditions of America, and yet they found that the people were so dissatisfied. Listen to this. They write, "There is a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants of America. A melancholy in the midst of abundance." Now, they noted that these early Americans believed that prosperity would quench their thirst for happiness. And yet their conclusion on the matter was this: the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. Last week, I told you I've been reading this little book by Tim Keller that's entitled Counterfeit Gods. And in it, he suggests that when we take an incomplete joy from this world and then build our whole life around it, what we're doing is we're walking down the path to idolatry. Listen to what he writes. Keller says, "To contemporary people, the word idolatry conjures up pictures of primitive people bowing down before statues. Our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, the god of money, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. The pursuit of more is a pursuit that is well-traveled and highly celebrated all throughout our culture. Not happy? Not satisfied? Well, how could you be? You need more. I need more. And if we all just had more, then happiness would abound everywhere we go." Now, I know that all of us here in this room this morning are smart enough to know that what I've just said isn't actually true, but we're often not smart enough to resist the temptation of the more. And we make what I think is a grave mistake when we think that idols are always really, really bad things in our midst. Almost anything can serve as a rival to God. When we take something that's good and we make it ultimate in our life, when we build our life around it, when we look to it to satisfy our needs, our hopes, our longings, what we're doing is we're setting up an idol to rival God. Now, living in this culture of more, I am increasingly aware that there are more cases of depression and more escapist tendencies and more sleeping pills being prescribed and more stress-related medical leaves. Perhaps this pursuit of more isn't all that it's cracked up to be. Perhaps acquiring more doesn't really satisfy. An idol, remember, is anything that we substitute for God. It's anything that we set our hearts upon, anything that we seek to give us what only God can give. So it can be is something as simple as a significant relationship. It can be the pursuit of popularity and social standing. It could be getting good grades. It could be the pursuit of a pain-free life. Or it can be the pursuit of money. Money is one of the chief idols in our day. And none of us are immune to its seduction. John D. Rockefeller, who at the time was the richest of the rich, was once asked, "How much money is enough?" He answered saying, "Just a little bit more." And I think most of us have a similar tendency within. Now, the reality is all of us need money. With it, we buy food and clothes. With it, we can pay our rent or pay for school. When it comes to money, what God praises or condemns is not money itself, but what we do with it, what we think about it, and whether or not we build our lives around it. Last week, if you were here, I left us with two primary thoughts. The first being that generosity begins with God. He is a God that gives and gives and gives. And the second thought I left you with is that while generosity begins with God, it's not meant to end there. We were created and we were redeemed to reflect God's generosity in the world. And this morning, I want to continue along a similar track, and I want to talk specifically about starving greed so that we can feed generosity. And what I've been praying all this week is that before I'm finished, we'll all have maybe a clearer picture of what the biblical pursuit of more really looks like, and that we will embrace the pursuit of enough for our own sake and for the sake of God and His kingdom. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, or you have a blue Bible in front of you, let me invite you to grab it, and you can turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 6. Our text is going to be on 1850 in the blue Bible. And if you want to follow along, I've also got it up on the screen. I'm reading this morning from my electronic device because I want to read the text from the New Living Translation. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 6. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. "Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and have pierced themselves with many sorrows. But you, Timothy, are a man of God, so run from all of these evil things. Pursue righteousness and a godly life, along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." And then skip ahead a few verses to verse 17. "Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future, so that they may experience true life." I want to talk for a few minutes about this pursuit of more. And I want to suggest that if the words that I've just read, Paul's words, if you find them to be strict or harsh or simply irritating, then congratulations, you are a child of capitalism. If you've grown up in the Western world, then you've grown up with a social and an economic system that has one primary goal: profit, accumulating wealth. This is the end of capitalism. And what I want to do, just for a brief moment, is I want to juxtapose Paul's words that I just read with some other words that would regularly be spoken in our culture. Specifically, I want to take a quote from a movie that was made in 1987. It was a film by the name of Wall Street, and it was remade just a year or so ago. But let me give you some of the words from this film. "Greed, for a lack of better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greek clarifies, it cuts through and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love and knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind. A stark contrast to what we see portrayed for us in the scriptures. Now, what the scriptures teach again and again and again is that what we treasure reveals what has captured our heart. And that what we pursue will give ultimate shape to our life. And I wonder, when it comes to thinking about money, are we primarily children of capitalism or are we children of God? Because the trajectories are very different. Paul reminds us that when we pursue wealth, we fall prey to foolish and harmful desires. We can be fooled into thinking that the next purchase we make will finally bring satisfaction to our soul cravings. And so that new smartphone that has that one extra feature, or that next vacation to an exotic place, or that car that has slightly more horsepower, or a different house, whatever it might be, if we just have it, we will finally have peace within. And those foolish thoughts end up causing us to buy more than we need, and often more than we can even afford. We can be fooled into thinking that we are owners when it comes to money and possessions, instead of managers. What we typically do is we stamp the word mine over everything within our circle, and we refuse to recognize the one who gave it to us in the first place. With relative wealth, and when I use this word relative wealth, I'm talking now compared to 95% of the entire world population. If you have enough to have a place to live and eat some food every day, then you are wealthy. Compared to 95% of the world. But with relative wealth, we can be fooled into thinking that we don't actually need God. We can provide for ourselves. We can get by on our own because we have all that we need. I don't want us to be naive when it comes to money and possessions. And specifically, I don't want us to be naive when it comes to our tendency to enthrone rival idols. Paul reminds us that if we go running after money and possessions, we're running away from God, not just running to something. King Solomon, a man the Bible calls the wisest man who ever lived, knew this very well. He was a king with great wealth. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 to 15, he chronicles some of his thoughts after a lifetime of financial abundance. And I want just to invite you to turn to the screen and follow along with a commentary that I've taken from a book entitled The Treasure Principle. Verse 10 says, "Whoever loves money never has money enough." Translation, "The more you have, the more you want." Verse 10 again, "Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income." Translation, "The more you have, the less you're satisfied." Verse 11, "As goods increase, so do those who consume them." In other words, the more that you have, the more people, including the government and your children, will come after your money. Verse 11, "And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast their eyes on them?" Translation, "The more you have, the more you realize it does you no good." Verse 12, "The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep." Translation, "The more you have, the more you have to worry about." Verse 13, "I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner." The more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it tightly. Verse 14, "Or wealth lost through some misfortune. The more you have, the more you have to lose." Listen to his conclusion in verse 15. "Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. The more you have, the more you leave behind." Here's the question. How do we as followers of Jesus starve greed in our life? I want to suggest that that one starves greed by pursuing what truly satisfies. You see, God isn't against the pursuit of more. He simply redefines what this more is. The more we should chase after. And as you read through the scriptures again and again, we find that this more is God himself. Instead of chasing after wealth, property, riches, Paul tells us in verse 11 to run from all of these evil things. Instead, pursue righteousness and a godly life along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. My dear people, if you want to pursue satisfaction, then pursue Jesus Christ. He is the more that our hearts were made for. Listen to these words from Psalm 145, verse 16. It says, God, you open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Isaiah 55, verse 2 says, why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Psalm 34, 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. 40 years after writing his award-winning song, Mick Jagger is still singing, I can't get no satisfaction. But in Jeremiah 31:25, God says, I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. This is God's promise for you. John Piper once wrote, it's never a problem to want to be satisfied. The problem is being satisfied far too easily. The problem is that we turn to things that will never satisfy the deep cravings of our soul. All of us were made for so much more than this life, for so much more than what money could ever buy. And when we pursue earthbound temporary things, we'll never find what we're looking for. God has set eternity in our hearts. And so if you're going to pursue something, pursue Jesus Christ. He is the one who is without end. And there's always more of him to know and experience and love. He alone satisfies. That's the biblical pursuit of more. And now I want to focus our attention for a few minutes on the pursuit of enough. Now, those of us, again, who grew up primarily in the Western world, greed, as I read earlier, is no longer seen as a vice. It's seen as a virtue. It's expected that one should pursue more money and more possessions and accumulate them. In fact, it's seen as virtuous to want more, to pursue more, to gain more. Those who do are seen as hardworking and industrious and visionary. But I suspect that God is looking for those people who have a vision of enough. Now, just moments ago, I read some words from King Solomon, and he spoke about a tyranny that comes along with the abundance of more and more things. The more we have, the more we want, the more we worry about. Let me ask you, when you die, how much money are you going to leave behind? Now, the thing is, I don't need to know what your net worth is to come up with the correct answer. You're going to leave all of it behind. All of it. How much is enough? How much is enough? We've all heard the phrase, you can't take it with you. The problem is we don't live like we believe it's true. This phrase actually finds its inspiration from 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. Paul writes, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. When we make our pursuit the pursuit of God, we find ourselves beginning to starve greed. As we find our satisfaction in God, money and possessions begin to lose their hold on us. Wealth can diminish, it can be lost, it can be stolen. But when we're satisfied in God, we find a treasure that can never be taken. A treasure in which there's always a return on our investment. In verse 6, Paul writes, true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. But I want to be clear, and I also don't want to paint this picture of a utopia for us when it comes to capping our lifestyle at enough. There is a sacrifice involved. There's a cost to any of us when we live below what we could in order to live generously when it comes to the things of God. A few months ago, our children's pastor, Linda, came to me and she told me about an act of generosity that she saw in one of our kids who attend our church. Linda had been highlighting downstairs in her ministry two of our sponsor children that we have with Compassion Canada. And as the kids bring their offering, we make sure that these kids on the other side of the world, that they have food and shelter and medicine and education and all of these things. And so the two kids that she was highlighting, their names are Liesl and Josiah. And so she highlighted them one week, and the next week, one of the girls came back, and she pulled my wife aside, and she gave her two crisp $50 bills. During the course of the week, our student decided that she had more than enough, and she chose to take all of her Christmas money and to support the sponsored children. And so when she went to her parents and described to them what she was thinking about doing, her parents thought, man, that is fantastic. Why don't we match what you're going to give and let's bless these kids? Generosity works that way. Generosity, more often than not, sparks generosity. It's hard to say, I have enough. My needs are taken care of, and I'm going to push my wants off to the side for the sake of others. But this is the life that God calls us to give. In verse 18, Paul says this. He says, use your money to do good. Be rich in good works and generous to those in need. But if you're anything like me, then generosity, it doesn't come naturally. It is a journey. It's something we grow into. Last week, I shared a fair bit from my own journey, and it was just that. Generosity has been something that me and my wife have been growing into. And regularly, we need to take a look at our wants and push them off to the side so that we can continue to invest in the way that God has invited us to invest. And I suspect it will be the same for you. God will produce generosity in you as you cooperate with Him and submit your life to the leading of His Holy Spirit. He brings about the transformation. It's not us. So if as I suggested, that we starve greed by pursuing the one who truly satisfies, then we feed generosity by investing what God has entrusted to us in His kingdom. Again, my experience and the experience of dozens and dozens and dozens of others is that the pathway to enough is paved bit by bit by financial giving. Giving, says Randy Alcorn, is the only antidote to materialism. He continues, God's money has a higher purpose than my affluence. Giving is a joyful surrender to a greater person and a greater agenda. Giving doesn't strip me of my vested interests. Rather, it shifts my vested interests from earth to heaven, from self to God. Only giving defies the spirit of entitlement. Only giving breaks me free from the gravitational hold of money and possessions. And while this certainly holds true when it comes to us as individuals, it also holds true for churches. And as of late, our leadership has been doing some thinking about what does it mean for us to live open-handedly before God? How do we release what God has entrusted to us to bring blessing to His kingdom, His world? If you've been a part of our church for a long time, then I suspect you are aware that we have a partnership with an orphanage that exists in South Sudan. But maybe you weren't aware that South Sudan is actually the newest country in the entire world. It's less than 2 years old. Maybe you didn't know that in 39 of the last 55 years, South Sudan has been ravaged by civil war. Perhaps you didn't know that South Sudan is one of 9 countries in the world that our Foreign Affairs Office in Canada has strongly recommended that no one travel to. And other countries on this list include North Korea, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, and Somalia. Maybe you didn't know that South Sudan is estimated to be the least educated country in the entire world, with literacy rates somewhere between 15% and 25%. Less than 8 years ago, Julius Otto was sitting in our church every Sunday morning. And I wasn't here at the time, so perhaps you're sitting in his seat. Julius is a Canadian citizen, but not by birth. He was born and raised in South Sudan, and at a certain point, he escaped his war-torn country and found refuge in Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, he was looking for a church, and he came to a church, and he met an Alliance missionary pastor by the name of Dave Petrescu. And as Dave and Julius began to talk, Julius said, "My goal is to get to Canada." And what Dave told him is, "If you get to Canada, move to North Vancouver and plant yourself at North Shore Alliance Church." And so he did. He was in our midst for a number of years, 5 or 6. And in 2005, God gave Julius a vision to move back to his homeland. And Julius shared this vision with our church's leadership, and we sent him out with our blessing. And this led to the birth of OBK Children. Now, OBK Children is a Christian, faith-based organization whose aim is to provide spiritual and physical nourishment to desperate children who are living in the Bagari region of South Sudan. Currently, Julius and his wife and the team are providing a home for 87 children who are ranging in age between 5 and 16. And the majority of these kids that are with them are orphans whose parents have died either because of war or disease. And what OBK does is they provide these children with a safe place to live, with shelter, food, medical supplies, with care, education, and clothes. And in the future, what they're really hoping to do is branch out into the surrounding areas and begin to educate children who have a home but no access to school. When Julius left our church and went back to the Sudan region, he met and married his wife, Martina, and they now have 2 children. Like Julius, Martina grew up in South Sudan, but early on in her age, she had to be whisked away, and she lived for 20 years in a Ugandan refugee camp. Now, I've got a few pictures on the screen behind me. Currently, the OBK orphanage has essentially one building, and it doubles as everything. It's the place where the kids sleep. It's the place where they're educated. It's the place where Julius has an office / bedroom. Unfortunately, over the last number of years, Julius and Martina and their 2 children have lived about 9 hours away in a city called Kampala. And the reason why they've lived so far away is there's been so much war and strife. It just wasn't safe for Martina and the kids to live on site. And so what Julius has been doing is he's living in a tent in his office for 3 weeks out of the month. And then in the 4th week, he travels back home. He spends a week with his family, and then he makes the return trip. A month or two ago, the OBK board came to us and they said that it's really, really, really important that we get Julius and his family in the same place and on site so they can look after these kids. And they asked us if we would consider funding the construction of a home. And I'm pleased to say that as we've prayed and discussed and discerned, we've sensed God prompting us to say, yes, we would love to meet that need for you. So over the next few months, we've committed up to an investment of $54,000 to fund the building of the home. Last week, I talked about generosity, and I told you that the dictionary defines generosity as giving beyond what is expected or necessary. Now, clearly, that's not the only way to define generosity, and I think sometimes generosity is not so much about giving more than is necessary. It's about giving something away that doesn't directly impact the giver. It's taking a gift and saying, "It's yours. Be blessed." And this is where the pursuit of enough comes into play. We set a limit on our wants, or what we perceive to be our needs, so that we can engage in bringing blessing to God's greater kingdom. So as we continue to invite us as a congregation into generosity, I want you to know that as an elders board, we've been thinking long and hard about what generosity looks like when it comes to our local church. Right now, about 20 to 25% of our budget consistently leaves our 4 walls and is invested in our larger North Shore community or in places all around the world. And we want to continue that trend and grow it. Now, some of you, again, if you've been here for a long time, you know that we've had some significant money sitting in an account that had been labeled pastoral housing funds. Years ago, with the former senior pastor, the church put some money together to help the pastor buy a home. He bought that home, he lived in it for many years, and when he left our church, the home was sold, we received the money back and a significant return on our investment. And what we've been doing over the last years is we've been praying and saying, "Lord, how do you want us to use these resources for your sake?" And in recent months, we have renamed the account to reflect how we intend the monies to be used. We're calling it our Kingdom Investment Fund. And it's from this fund that we're going to be underwriting the construction costs for Julius and Martina. You know, the timing of the OVK request came, I think, at just the right time. And there's a subtle irony to it, because as some of you know, we as a church have been experiencing our own financial challenges over recent months. And typically, any time there's a challenge, what we do personally is we hold on really tight. We circle the wagons. We make sure that nothing gets out because we may need it. And yet we've been sensing God saying to us the very opposite. I've blessed you, and so give. Give generously. And it's been a wonderful process for our board to hear the word of the Lord and to make an investment in South Sudan. The reality is that all of us have choices to make about what God has entrusted to us. We can take what we have and write the word mine over it and lock it up in a vault or spend it on ourselves. But when God says give, what will be our response? When it comes to Julius and Martina and OBK, we know that this gift is going to make a tremendous difference in their family life, a tremendous difference in their ministry life, and the impact is going to be really significant because of this gift. Now, some of you were part of that original gift that bought the home for Brian and Myrna Bueller and their three children. And God in His wisdom saw fit to bring these monies back to us so that we could release them again to purchase another home. One this time that's going to impact Julius and Martina, their own two children, and 87 other kids. And that's the goodness of God. That's what He does. And it's been a delight for us to partner with Him. If you don't know anything about OBK Children and you'd like to know more, I want to encourage you to visit their website. The ministry they're doing is fantastic. I've got the website on the screen behind me. Or after the service, I want to encourage you to introduce yourself to Dave Emery. He's got a table right outside the foyer. He's got some prayer cards and things like that on there. And while this gift is going to be significant for OBK, they have all kinds of other needs, including food and medicine and ongoing education and whatnot. As I wrap up this morning, I want to focus our attention on something that we read in Ecclesiastes 11:4. Solomon writes, "Farmers who wait for perfect weather never plant. If they watch every cloud, they never harvest." Now, the same principle is true when it comes to financial generosity. How much is enough? Do we need just a little bit more? Often we say to ourselves, I'll wait till tomorrow until I give. The reality is there is no perfect day to begin the practice of giving, but there is today. There's always today. Generosity begins with God. And while generosity begins with God, He doesn't intend for it to stay there. We were created and redeemed so that we could represent His generosity in the world. And as we consider over these next 4 weeks what it means to be generous when it comes to our money and possessions, when it comes to our time and our talents, I want to encourage you to be in prayer in asking the Father what He would have you do. And whatever He tells you to do, let's do it. Let me pray. Father, it is true that we are children primarily of capitalism. And so I suspect right now there's a lot of people annoyed with me because I'm pushing a button that's so intrinsic to our culture's values. We are regularly told that we need more, that we should have more, that the pursuit of more is the pursuit in life. And by Your Spirit, we pray that You would dismantle those false messages, that You would deconstruct the lie, and that You would hardwire into our minds and hearts the pursuit of more that is the pursuit of Jesus. Jesus, we know that You are the only one who satisfies. We pray as You convince our minds that You would also convince our hearts and shape our living. Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would shape how we think about our budgets. That you would lead us into this pursuit of enough. And that you would free us from the tyranny of possessions. Father, all we ask is that you would tell us what you want us to do. And then give us the courage and the faithfulness to follow through. Again, Jesus, we thank you that though you were rich, you became poor for our sakes, that we might be included in God's family. And so we celebrate this indescribable gift of salvation. We celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit who is present to us, alive in us. And we ask that you would shape us that we might live for you. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.